which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who has stepped on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, said he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And one last verse in chapter 10, and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, before we show the few pictures we have to show to illustrate the tabernacle and to help us to understand it, I think it's right that we should refer to the blood of God to show the New Testament warrant for referring to the tabernacle as a help for us in this Christian dispensation. I think you would agree that but for the instruction in the Old Testament about the tabernacle, all these verses that we have read would be meaningless to us. It's necessary to have the instruction in the Old Testament to throw light upon those statements in the New. But there is the clear statement that the pattern that was given to Moses in the mount was, as Paul says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, a figure of the truth. The very mention of the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man, is in contrast to the old tabernacle which Moses pitched. And so I believe, as we look at the picture of the tabernacle and inquire into its meaning, we shall find help for us in our day. Now, if anyone feels that they don't like pictures being shown, then personally, I humbly apologize to you. But I feel that the showing of these pictures will help us in understanding the truth. And all that we seek to do is to show these pictures and from them draw out New Testament principles. I'm sure you have all looked at books with pictures and you say, well, that's very helpful. I can understand what's meant by that picture. And so I think that a picture projected onto a screen is no different from a picture that's in a book. And we'll try, the Lord helping us, to show the truth contained in this wonderful time. Now I want to say at the very beginning that in the scope of four addresses, it will be impossible to cover all the features of truth contained in the tabernacle. But we'll do our best, helped by the Spirit, to give some idea of the wonderful teaching of the tabernacle. And if I give a little understanding in relation to it, then it's up to yourselves to get some books. There are plenty of books available on the tabernacle, and with your Bible and on your knees, get some further help on it. Now, if we can get the first picture, Melvin. Now, the most important thing in the tabernacle, or I should say the most important feature of the tabernacle, is the presence of God Himself. We must remember that in the Old Testament, God vouchsafed His presence amongst His redeemed people, and the cloud above the tabernacle was the emblem of His presence amongst His own. Now, everything in the tabernacle takes character from this important truth: God dwelling amongst His people. And needless to say, this is the most important thing today, that God dwells amongst His people. Our blessing is incidental to this, but the most important thing that we can think of is our relationship to God and how we order our lives accordingly. Now, the presence of God in the midst of His people was the most important feature of this wonderful system. Now, I want particularly to refer to this part here called the court and the hangings of the court. But first of all, let us give a general idea of the tabernacle and how it functioned. Here is the gate of the court, and of course, obviously, the place where people entered in. Now, the gate of the court faced towards the east, and I feel there's a twofold significance attached to this. When Cain went out from the presence of God, he went into the east, away from God. Now, if persons are coming into the presence of God, they've got to come this way from the east into the presence of God. This is the way man returns. Secondly, most of the nations of the east in their idolatry look towards the east or towards the sun rising. But those who went in to worship God turned their backs upon the normal idolatrous practice and went in to worship God. Now, the gate of the court represents the Lord Jesus Christ as the door, the one by whom we can return to God and find blessing. Now, this gate is very wide. It's 20 cubits wide and signifies the welcome that is given to those who desire to return to God and enter into His presence as worshippers. We haven't time to speak in all the detail of it, but there is blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen all entwined together in embroidery. There is no mention of cherubim. Now, cherubim is the symbol of judgment, and if the gate indicates the welcome that people receive through Christ, then we can understand the absence of the symbol that indicates judgment. Persons are attracted to Christ. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And all the features in the gate of the court indicate the attractiveness of Christ and how he welcomes people to him and then leads them to God. Now, after the person went through the gate, the first thing they came to was the brazen altar. If the Lord will, we'll speak about this in detail some other night. But the brazen altar represents the death of Christ for us. The manhood of Christ and his attractiveness is portrayed in the gate, but the death of Christ and all the value of his work is portrayed in the brazen altar. And this, of course, sets the person up in righteousness that he can enter into the presence of God. But then, after coming to Christ and being made righteous, we often feel there are difficulties in the pathway. We often become defiled by the evil influences that are in this world. And before we enter into the presence of God, we feel the necessity of turning to the Word of God and having ourselves cleansed morally as we enter in as worshippers. And so that labor is the symbol of the Word of God and how we apply it to our lives. Now we come to the door of the tabernacle, and it is on five pillars, if I remember rightly, and it speaks of the features of Christ that are portrayed for us. And then in the inside, in the about here, we have the veil, which also speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, held on four pillars. In this section here, called the Holy Place, we have the candlestick, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And if the Lord will, we'll speak about them some other night. In the most holy place is the next most important thing in the tabernacle system to the presence of God, and that is the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work. We'll see pictures later about the boards of the tabernacle and the vats. Now that's a general picture of the tabernacle and what it represents. Now here, right round the court, we have hangings of fine twined linen. Those hangings are on copper pillars. The bases in which the pillars rested were also copper. Between the two pillars, there was a connecting link of silver. And on the silver rod, the fine twine linen hung down. Now this presents for us a very important piece of Christian teaching. We're all aware that we see a large notice, danger, keep out, or trespassers will be prosecuted. These things are quite common in our day. Now I believe that in a general way, this is what is represented in the fine twine linen hangings of the court. This represents the surrounding enclosure that guarded this wonderful structure called the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. If you read in the book of Numbers, you read there that the Levites were to encamp round about the court, that no one should come near to the tabernacle, and the wrath of God should come upon them. Now this is clearly because of the presence of God and his holiness. And in the Old Testament times, no man could presume to enter into the presence of God with impunity. God in his holiness kept man at a distance, because man was not constituted righteous to enter into his presence. And so, this enclosure surrounding the court represents the principle of separation by which God kept at bay any forces of evil that might intrude into his presence. He gave specific instructions that there was a family of priests that only was to enter into his presence. No one else. Aaron and his four sons. And they were the persons who were to officiate at the brazen altar, the laver, and enter into the presence of God and offer up the appropriate sacrifices or do the functions that they were authorized to do. Now, no other person could break into this place and function. And again I say, this represents for us the holiness of God and his desire that evil should be kept at a distance. When we come to the temple, then the same principle applies. The holiness of God. It's interesting to know that in the excavations that took place in connection with Herod's temple, there was found an inscription on a stone that indicated that Gentiles were not to enter into the precincts of the temple on pain of death. Now, this was just their way of maintaining this idea in the tabernacle. Ah, you say, but in Christianity, things are different. God is a God of love. God is a God of grace. God wouldn't in any way punish men by death. But then, when we come to the New Testament, we find exactly that principle maintained. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? At the very beginning of the church's history, they sinned against God. If you like, they broke through this enclosure, something they had no right to do. And they lost their lives because of their failure. Now, when we come later on into the epistles, we find Paul speaking about failure amongst Christians in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he says, because some had not lived lives that were in keeping with the place they had taken as Christians, he says, some are weak and sickly, and some have been taken away. God, in his judgment, in his governmental judgment, not these persons losing the salvation of their souls, but taken away in judgment from the earth because of infringing the holiness of God. Now, I want to say that for us today, there are two notices here. We've been speaking about notices, trespasses will be prosecuted, and so on. I believe today, in New Testament language, there are two notices for us as Christians, and we ought to take account of them. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says very plainly, guided by the Spirit of God, we must not have fellowship with unbelievers. We must not in any way lower our testimony as Christians and be joined together with persons who are not real believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is in connection only with unbelievers. It has nothing to do with our relations with each other as Christians. Paul goes on to say, what fellowship hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And so on. And he's simply pointing out that those who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ must not be connected with evil in any shape or form. And we believe that these contacts can be in marriage, in business, or in social contacts, where the testimony of a Christian is lowered by being connected with unbelievers. Now, secondly, the second notice I believe that we must take account of is found in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. There we find a different kind of instruction. The Church of God began at Pentecost, and very soon failure came in amongst them. And all sorts of ideas were circulating among Christians, persons professing to be true believers. Paul says in 2 Timothy that in order to be true to Christ, to be true to the holiness of God, we must stand apart from these evil teachings and evil practices and follow the word of God. Now, these are not ideas that we have culled from the word of God. They are the plain statements of the word of God for our guidance in these days. So I believe this is all involved in these hangings round about the court. Now, copper, I know that when you read the authorised version, it speaks about brass, but it should really be copper. Brass is an alloy, and it would soon collapse under strain or heat or stress, but copper is a very durable metal, and it can withstand different temperatures, and it can withstand stress and strain. And it typifies the believer, you and me, and other believers holding up the fine twine linen, which is an emblem of the righteousness of God. And righteousness carried out in our lives in every feature of it. So that we as believers are responsible to display this righteousness. It can't come from anywhere else. We can't expect worldly people, unconverted people, to display the righteousness of God. It's an impossibility. But every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is responsible to maintain the righteousness of God. Now, righteousness simply means doing right. And the righteousness of God simply means doing right according to God. Not according to your idea, not according to my idea, but according to the rights of God expressed in his word. Now then, here we are, all the believers standing up, and we're not standing up as individuals. We are all connected to each other by silver rods, and there are silver hooks upon which the fabric hung. Now this indicates the bond that we have as persons who have been brought to our Lord Jesus Christ and persons who enjoy something of redemption. Silver in the Old Testament is a well-known metal that indicates redemption. In one of the chapters in Exodus, every person, every Israelite, had to bring a half shekel of silver for the atonement money. All that silver gathered together was melted down and was used in the various features in the tabernacle. And the silver rods and the silver hooks were made from the atonement money. And there we are. We're all here, every Christian, and they're all connected together with the silver rods. They all belong to Christ. You remember the well-known scripture? Ye are not your own. Ye have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And this is the way we glorify God in this sense. It's the display of righteousness to the surrounding company. Now, it's very interesting to know that in the first curtain that covers over the tabernacle, the length of that curtain is equal to the length of the hangings round about the court. Now, that first curtain was for the eye of God, for the eye of the high priest, and what was inside corresponded to the outside. Now this must be ever true in a Christian's life. It's one thing to glory in the present blessings that we enjoy, wonderful thing. But then our lives ought to be in correspondence with the way we are blessed. The outside and the inside corresponding definitely. To emphasize it, the length of the curtain was 28 cubits. There were 10 of them connected together that made 280 cubits in the first curtain. Here we have 100 cubits, and 100 cubits is 200, 250 behind, that was 250, and 50 here and 50 there, that's 30, that makes the 280. So in measurement, they corresponded. Now there's just this little difference, that here the curtains are spoken of as length and breadth. Now we can understand this, because this is a covering, the breadth. Here it is spoken of as the length and the height, because this has to do with something standing up as a witness and as a protection. Now, we can see here a very important principle for us, and it's binding upon every believer to see that he is answering to this position in representing God in divine righteousness. As we said a few moments ago, the unconverted people cannot do this. They haven't the power and they haven't the intelligence, but we have the power in the Holy Spirit and we have the intelligence in the Word of God. So as acting upon these principles and being governed by them, and this is an important thing, to be governed by the truth that we know, we are able to display to the world something for the pleasure of God. Now, there are bases of color, and this indicates the firm foundation that we have in standing in a durable sense against all that is against us in this world. Now, I think that will suffice for that picture, but if any of the brethren have any questions to ask before we leave it, we'll try and answer them if we can. Perhaps some brother has some difficulty, something you would like to ask, and we'll be only too pleased to do it if we can.
You've said, Mr. Wallace, that only Aaron's four sons could enter into the through the gates, yet there's more people inside the court.
Well, it may have been that this was the time for taking down the tabernacle. In the functioning of sacrifices, only Aaron and his sons were authorized by God to do this. Now, when it came the time that the cloud removed off the top of the tabernacle, that was an indication to the people of God that they had to leave that locality and move to another place. Then the Levites, under the direction of Aaron and his sons, took down the structure, covered it. Some of it was placed in wagons, some of it was placed on the shoulders of the bearers, and they went to another place and re-erected the tabernacle.
That confirmed what I was going to ask, how the world had been put out. So I thought there was said to be quite a lot of activity there.
Yes, well, I'm glad you mentioned it. Shall we have the other picture now? Now the curtains, they lay over the boards of the tabernacle, and the bars that bound them together to form a solid building. Now here we see the boards standing up, and here we see the bases of silver. These boards were made of shittim wood or acacia wood, and they were covered over with pure gold. They had two tens, or feet if you like, and they fitted into the bases here of silver. The length of the board was 10 cubits, that would be roughly 15 feet high, considerable height.
The breadth of the board was 1.5 cubits. We don't know the thickness. Now, each of the bases was made of silver, and the weight of each base was 1 pound, 114 pounds of solid silver, which lay on the sand of the desert, and then the board was firmly placed in to the two bases. And then you'll see another picture later where the boards were bound together by 5 bars. Now, this, we believe, indicates the personal blessing of each believer as set up before God in divine righteousness and able to express to God the features that are pleasurable to him. Now, the acacia wood, or the shittim wood, was a tree that grew in the desert. Its wood was extremely durable and could withstand great stresses and strains. It had no visible means of nourishment in the desert, and yet it grew. And because of this, was a beautiful type of the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived in this world without any visible means of support or resource, all of his support being found in his God, and able to live in this world entirely apart from its evil, and was here for the pleasure of God. You remember his own statement, "I delight to do the will of God. I do always the things that please him." And this was the type of humanity that brought joy to the heart of God. A man totally apart from the evil that was in this world, and on the other hand, doing the things that brought pleasure to the heart of God. His resource was not in the things of men or in the power of Satan, but in God himself. Now the believer who accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, and because of that gift and the new nature that he receives, he is able to live in the way that Christ lived, not drawing his resources from anything in this world, but drawing his resources from God himself in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the type that is presented to us in the boards of the tabernacle as representing believers standing up before God in divine righteousness. Now, gold is the emblem of divine righteousness. There's nothing better than divine righteousness. The Epistle to the Romans is a whole book devoted to instruction to believers, telling them that before God they are righteous. And this is what the type represents. Covered with the gold, and in type meaning for us that we are righteous before God. And dear brethren, there's nothing more wonderful to realize that this is how God looks upon us. We so often get down in our hearts and in our minds, and we get occupied with our failures and our difficulties and our problems, and we think this is how God views us, but he doesn't. Once we have accepted Christ as our Savior, the Bible speaks about us being in Christ Jesus. That is the place where God views us, secure in his well-beloved Son. Now, there are 48 boards all round here, forming the tabernacle, 48. When we study Paul's writings, we find that 48 times he refers to believers in Christ Jesus. So in Paul's ministry at least, we have a perfect setting forth of the believer's position in Christ, which is outside the sphere of responsibility and indicates to us the wealth of our blessing. Now this can never change. It can never alter. It's the place of security, the place of divine blessing. It's the place that we have in Christ forevermore. Now, how do we reach this? In the Epistle to the Romans, in the end of chapter 4, Paul describes how the principle of faith brings us into this place of blessing. That Christ, having been delivered for our offences and raised for our justification, by believing in this, we are justified before God and we have peace with Him. Now I believe that the two feet or pens or hands resting securely in those sockets of silver indicates the faith that we have in these two great features of the work of Christ. Delivered from our offences, raised again for our justification. If we lay hold of these things in faith, those two things will bring home to our hearts the blessedness of being justified before God. And it's faith that apprehends this and gives us the secure standing before God. Now, there were two boards, one at the corner here, at each corner, and they were for strengthening. There was a great deal of controversy about how those strengthening boards functioned, as to how they were fitted into the tabernacle, and I don't suppose anyone will ever know how exactly they fitted into the structure. But they were there for strength, to stand the stresses and strains of the building in the wilderness. And this is God's desire, that we might all stand up firmly based in redemption, because again, this is what the silver represents, the silver base, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In the chapter 3 of Romans, this is what Paul says, being justified freely by his grace in the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now we don't want to talk about the pillars. This is the holy place. This is the most holy place. The most holy place formed a complete square. The same in the temple, it too was a complete square of 10 cubits. Now I think we should move on to the next picture. Times about God. Sorry, I didn't ask if anyone wanted to ask any questions about the last picture. Did anyone want, any brother want to say anything? Something perhaps that we forgot to say that ought to have been said?
There's five pillars there, I notice.
Yes.
What did you say about it? Five pillars.
There's five at the beginning here.
Yes.
I think it has been suggested that we enter in all the value of the teaching concerning Christ in the five writers of the epistles, that appropriating all the teaching that they gave, then we are fully equipped to be worshippers in the presence of God. This is one suggestion. The other suggestion with the four pillars is that we enter in through the veil, and the veil represents the humanity of Christ, and in the humanity of Christ all the attributes and nature of God was revealed. And we enter into the most holy place in all the value of the knowledge of God that Christ brought to us. And the four Gospels, the four pillars, would represent the four Gospels. Now here we find the complete structure, all the boards in their place. And it says there were five bars to be made, and here we find this person's conception, the person who drew this, his conception of the five bars. One there, one there, one there, and one there. Now the reason why he's done this is because it says that the middle bar went through the midst of the bars. Someone suggested that a hole was bored at the end of the bars, and then this middle bar was placed right through them, like a connecting bar, unseen, and so uniting all together. Now, this has been discounted on the basis that it would be sound construction. To bore a hole in a relatively thin plank would greatly weaken the structure right through, and the first stress that came on it would break. On the, and again, we've got to remember that there's 20 of them, I think, 20 bars, and they're a cubit and a half. That's 30 cubits, and 30 cubits would be roughly 45 to 50 feet long. You consider the difficulty of trying to weave a bar through holes, it would be a considerable job. And so this idea has been discounted. Now, we talk about, in our own language, about someone drove a car through the midst of some people. That doesn't mean the car went through the middle of each person. It's only a way of describing a certain man. Now, I think this is as good an idea as any, because it's perfectly sound from a constructional point of view. The rings of gold and the bar of acacia wood or shittim wood, again covered with gold, going right through the rings and holding all firmly together. Now, this is the idea in the bars, to unite all the boards together that they might be able to stand stress and strain. I think you will agree with me, dear brethren, that the greatest failure is expressed in the world today amongst Christians is the terrible division and separation that exists. True Christians, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, holding right doctrine and desiring to walk right before the Lord, are separated everywhere. They don't move together, they don't have fellowship together, they're in their own little companies, and they're all scattered and divided. Now I think you will agree with me that the enemy has been extremely successful in bringing this divided condition among the people of God. And I want to use very strong language and say it's the crying scandal of the present day. It's even more serious than the terrible moral upheaval that exists in the world, the failure that exists amongst the people of God. Now, God's original intention, and he has never moved from it, is that all Christians should be together in unity and fellowship, and work together, and pray together, and worship together, and wait for the Lord together. Now, unfortunately, for many reasons, this doesn't exist at the present moment. But God's desire was that all the saints should be together, and it's set forth in type here. Now, there are many suggestions given as to this. One of the most popular is that the four bars represent the four things that are mentioned in Acts 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, and then the center bar representing the Holy Spirit, the power by which all this was effected. Another suggestion is the four gifts that were given to the assembly mentioned in Ephesians 4. He gave some apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers contained in one gift, and evangelists, and again the middle bar representing the Holy Spirit, the power by which those gifts function, and all this is described as for the edifying of the people of God. Now, these are excellent suggestions, and if all those things were maintained, then the people of God would have been kept together for the glory of God. Unfortunately, there was failure on the part of man, and these things were not maintained. Now, I want to suggest humbly another five features that, if they had been followed, would have bound the saints together. The Apostle speaks about endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. You can be sure that if this is effected amongst the saints of God, peace at the expense of righteousness, eventually it will only create dispeace. But if peace is secured on the basis of righteousness, it will be a lasting peace. Now, if that principle had been maintained amongst the saints of God, there would have been no division. Then he speaks in the epistle to the Colossians, I think it is, about love being the bond of perfection. Now, I want to refer to this center bar, the largest one of all, as the one that would typify this feature of the bond of love. You remember how often the Lord Jesus said to his own before he left this world, "A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another." Now, love in the Bible is not a maudlin idea of love. It represents the true feature of affection secured in the saints in the power of the Spirit, and is a love like Christ. And if that love, and the Lord enjoined it upon his saints so often, if that love had been operative amongst the people of God, there would have been no division. Love, the bond of perfection, of perfectness. Now, there are features of truth too in fellowship. Now, if fellowship had been active in the true sense of the word, again, difficulty would have been avoided amongst the saints. Fellowship means simply common and equal partaking. Partaking in responsibility. Partaking in blessing. What would you think of a business partnership if one partner said, "I'll provide some money for the partnership, but I'm not going to work, and I'm not going to be responsible for any losses that are incurred, but I'll certainly take my share of the profits." Well, you wouldn't think very much of a partner like that. And yet, how true this is, that this principle can be active amongst the people of God. We can be in fellowship, so to speak. Of course, every Christian is in fellowship. There's only one fellowship that God recognizes, the fellowship of God's Son. And every Christian is in fellowship. And because he is, he's responsible to take his share of responsibility, as he is glad to take his share of blessing. So fellowship, enacted, would prevent many sorrows amongst the saints of God. Now, there are two features of the assembly that clearly indicate the saints united together. One is the figure of the body, and the other is the figure of the house. The body, all our members are active together. In a normal body, every member is necessary, and the scripture says that they are compacted together and they operate together by the nourishment that every joint supplies. So here we find a picture of truth operating amongst the saints that keeps them together, because nobody would willingly deprive themselves of their arms, of their legs, or their eyes, because, pardon me, they realize how necessary it is to have every member. And oh dear brethren, how necessary it is that we all have each other in fellowship to work together and express the truth of this wonderful thing. Then one brick here and one brick there doesn't make a house, but form a house. So here we have another figure of the assembly where we're all dependent upon each other and we all give strength and blessing to each other. Now I humbly suggest that this also could be suggested in these five bars. The uniting bond of peace, love the bond of perfection, the truth of fellowship, the truth of the body of Christ, the truth of the house of God. Now I see our time's gone, I don't want to keep you any longer. But if before we close, anyone has anything to suggest or ask, any brother, we'll be very pleased to hear it or answer any questions.
Is the roof of the tabernacle a pent roof, or is it flat? In the first illustration, it seemed to be flat.
Yes, it's still flat. Yes. This year, it's covered over with the first curtain. There are four curtains, and they cover over the tabernacle to form a perfect covering for the valuable material that's inside. And this, of course, is the truth of what we spoke at the beginning, the truth of separation. I know that sometimes we get a little irritated when someone mentions the word separation. There are two dangers of separation. One, that we might not separate according to the mind of God. The other is that we might separate according to the mind of man. Now, both of them are wrong. If we don't add up to the idea of God's separation, then we're failing. If, of course, we fall into the snare of man's abomination, and we've lived to see this, man describing certain things as separation, which are foreign to the Word of God. Now, these things we don't want to have anything to do with. But we do want to follow out the principle of separation from evil, because it's in order to guard the precious things that are inside. It's not a question of keeping out evil, although that's true, but the main thing is to guard the precious things that are inside. And we know it to be right that whenever any feature of truth is given up in relation to separation, then something of the precious things of God suffers. And irreparable damage is done to the truth of God. And that's the whole principle. The high wall in the book of Revelation that surrounds the city isn't only to keep evil out, it's to protect the precious things that are inside. And that's the positive feature that we want to see.
Are those white lines across there then roofs of iron? They also hang down at a distance from the face of it.
Yes, I think that these are some give a picture of ropes connected with pegs that keep the structure stationary, and then the curtains go over the top. There are various ways in which this is presented, and this is where we could get lost in a mass of detail, and a mass of detail in which no one can state things with any measure of depth. Sure. Then we see number 73. The Lord of life and death has lain. Clear us from all charge of sin, and the Lord from guilt of crimson stain, and thy precious blood hath made us clean. Number 73.